First off, let me say that I hope you'll consider coming to Germany with me next June as we tour Lutherland in celebration of the 501st anniversary of the Reformation. You can find out more at wolfmuller.co/reformation501. Here we travel. We could do other, but we're going to travel anyway. Yeah. And I know it's really, kind of different for a pastor to not only talk about the gospel. I mean, that is the main thing I want to talk about almost all the time. But there's also life, too. There's the first article, creation. And so if you're curious about that, either my newsletter, The Resistance, or are places you can find me struggling and opining with what life looks like, how to make the best use of time in these present evil days. So check those out if you like. Christmas is coming. And while your pious friends might be offended by a gift of the entire set of A Song of Ice and Fire, Game of Thrones, you can not upset them by giving them the gift of the classic resource, Reasons Not to Be Lutheran, by Dr. Thomas McAdam. You can find it on Amazon.com. In it, you'll find an exhaustive and wonderful summary of all the reasons not to be Lutheran. If it doesn't give you and yours a good laugh, well, then I'm afraid I can't help you. But here's the real thing. The Time Ghost. It's a German idea, at least, or word, the Zeitgeist. And don't Google it. Well, you can, but be careful, because you're going to find a really dangerous movie if you do. It was released, they may even made a second one now, I think. It was released years ago, and it pretty much goes like this. Christianity is entirely made up, and the U.S. government bombed the World Trade Center. And it's like conspiracy theory through the roof, with a lot of the very classic but poorly footnoted liberal arguments about how Jesus is just, glorious and that kind of stuff. So, again, don't go thinking that that's what Zeitgeist is. Zeitgeist, the time ghost, is a recognition from German philosophy of history that there is a power at work behind all of history. And keep in mind, this is something of a secular idea. This isn't about the devil. I mean, we could think of it that way, that the prince of this dark age is indeed at work behind all of history, attempting to use it to squash, to destroy, to stamp out the knowledge of the true God, and failing quite miserably, having it all turned back on him and leading to his own demise. So there is that reality. That's true. But the Zeitgeist of the philosophers, while it won't recognize that there is a demonic work above and beyond and behind what they see in history, recognizes that in history, and then we've kind of realized now more and more these days, in culture, which is what makes history, in society, in the lives of us as people, there is always a power that is greater than you. And this power that is greater than you, which is in a sense made up by the minds of all the people put together, at the same time controls the minds of all the people put together. Now, an example of this, I suppose, is the old question that was put to, it's not that old, I guess, that was put to MTV sometime in the 80s and the 90s. MTV was big on saying, look, I know you don't like what we have on the TV. You think it's destroying culture, but all we're doing is showing you what the culture already is. We're not creating culture, we're reporting culture. And this was in response to the accusation that they were trying to create culture, that they were using the video, and particularly the music video, to shift and to move culture, to change the minds of young people, to make those malleable little heads more into, well, a different world, a brave new world, even. And the thing is, both are right. Both are true. Because MTV wasn't going out and reporting on the boring conservative people. That's not what they were putting into the videos, right? They were finding the farthest edge of culture that they could find, and they were then promoting that as normal. And so it did, in fact, also move us. Now, this can be applied to everything about media. Sure, you know, particularly how we see commercials are always vying for our attention. What they do is they seek out the most powerful, the most potent, the most shocking, the most entertaining thing, the most sexualized thing often, and they push that to try to grab your attention so you'll buy some antiperspirant. Right? But over time, it changes the way we think and we feel. So the time ghost, this is the point here, the zeitgeist, the culture is both coming from itself and yet making itself and pushing itself. And what the Germans were trying to do when they summarized this as the time ghost, the mind behind the minds, was to say that when you're in the middle of this, when you are in a culture or a time or an age, you are almost fully incapable of really honestly seeing or understanding the direction that the time ghost is pushing you. In fact, you're more than likely to just assume a lot of things are just true and everybody knows it and everybody believes it, even though maybe you go back 150 years, no one would have thought that was normal at all. But see, now we do. But you never question it. You just assume it. You're just in the tide pushing you along. You're on the stream in a boat and you don't even know you're on the stream. You can only see the boat. And you think that it's normal. And the zeitgeist as an idea, as a concept, as a reality is always, this is what the philosophers and the historians have to teach us. And I think they're absolutely right in this. It is always so powerful that even if you can see where it's blowing, even if you manage to look over the edge of the boat and be like, look where we're going, you're still in the boat. And you're kind of incapable of stopping being pushed in certain directions. You're incapable of truly removing yourself from that wind of time. Well, this is kind of important, I guess I should say this. I've been saying ghost over and over again because Geist, right? It's ghost in the German, but spirit, wind, ghost, these are all similar words in German and Greek and Hebrew. It's only in English that we really just kind of spread them out. So, well, is there a spirit of the age? And history says, yes, there's always a spirit of the age. And it is mighty and it is powerful. It's in the water that you drink. And even if you know it's in the water that you drink, you still have to drink water to live. Now, some of this is going to be very helpfully illustrated by looking at what it meant to be a Jew in the first century world who did not live in Palestine or in the far or the near east, the Babylonian area. Not an Eastern Jew who held to Aramaic as a common tongue, but a Western Jew, truly a member of the diaspora, the dispersion, the being spread out, without a strong neighborhood of Jews and a wealthy merchant class just kind of clogging up the area, at least initially, without a clear country within a country. But instead, initially, hunkered down in small groups, where if you were fortunate, you had a synagogue. Maybe you had 10 families together and could have a synagogue, but maybe not. But you still wanted to be Jewish. These are not people who give up on their Judaism. This is not what we're going to talk about here. We're going to look at a people who, among all the peoples of history, love who they are, and rightly so. And what it meant then, though, when they lost their language. What happened to them as they strove to figure out what it means to remain Hebrew when you no longer have the scriptures, the holy writings, the word of God in Hebrew. And of course, this is part of what we're building on to try to understand what it meant to live Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. All these powers and pressures that come to bear on impact and then basically die in the wounds of Jesus of Nazareth. As we build this catalog and this context to better understand what the scriptures in the Greek, the New Testament, actually says. Well, we cannot underestimate the influence of the Greek culture. And a great test case for this is how the Greek culture impacted the Jew who lived in it. And if nothing else, it should cause us to take a step back and ask and remember and fear. For we live in the most powerful culture, perhaps, that has ever been. The most dynamic, the most manipulative. It certainly has tools unlike any for the washing of your mind without you even knowing it. And if we think, if we hope to stand in these evil days without it telling us what is truth and us never bothering to ask or wonder, if we've even had our minds changed, well then, it begins by acknowledging just how susceptible we are to the whispering of the time ghost. So if we're going to talk about the Jews in the dispersion to the West, perhaps one of the most important things to do at the start is to recognize how laudable their perspective really is. Whereas the East was enclave-like, right? It really kind of closed its walls and its doors to the world around. The Gentile was straight up scum, didn't belong. In the West, while there's some of that nationalism still there, to be sure, there is also an open door. There is a memory of texts like Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, which right there in the heart of the Ten Commandments teaches Israel to believe that there are foreigners who dwell within the gates of the Holy Land. So that in teaching about the Sabbath, it mentions that the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Later passages like Deuteronomy 14:21 and 24:14 imply that this language of the gates is bigger than just like inside your actual little facility, but has to do with your towns, has to do with where you live, that you are living among the foreigners in Israel. You know, remember that, but those who found themselves living among the foreigners themselves found in passages like this what I can only just summarize by using the modern word, the idea of mission. The idea that the gospel is for the nations too. And so if the Eastern Hebrew kind of gravitated around and focused on a holding to the past for the sake of the faith, the Western Jew can be categorized as looking to the future for the sake of the faith. Not that they would intend to change it, not that at all. Although, I mean, we're going to see the zeitgeist changes things, but that's not what they were trying to do. What they were trying to do was share it. And this is a laudable thing. This is a good thing. In fact, as we're going to see, we could not have the New Testament without this thing. We'll come back to that. So let's just set up this fact first, that there were these Jewish people who lived among the Greeks. And the word Greek, actually, I don't know where that word comes from, but I can tell you that it's not what the Greeks called themselves. The Greeks called themselves Hellenists. You remember Helen of Troy, that most beautiful woman in the world, wife of Menelaus, who was, romantically infatuated with Paris, a son of Troy, and slipped away with him. And so Menelaus gathers all the Greeks, all the warriors, and they go and they siege Troy for many years. And eventually, rather than give up, they pretend to give up, build a wooden horse and hide inside it, sneak in, Achilles gets shot with a bow in the foot, which wasn't supposed to happen, but that was only after he had slain Hector of Troy. Great, mighty Hector. Good man. Tragic. You remember some of that, right? That impacted the way that the Greeks thought of themselves significantly. Not only that Helen represented the best of what they were in some ways, but that in that conquering of Troy, this is when Greece really comes into its own. And so when Alexander the Great goes through Turkey, the same way Troy was in western edge of Turkey, well, he sees himself as spreading this Hellenism, this Greekness to the world. So what happens then when you have Hebrews, Jews, living amongst the rest of the world of the West, which had been Hellenized, and as that language, Greek, becomes the common language of everybody, and they begin to speak it because that's how you have to do that. You have to buy your groceries, right? Well, they then come to be called by their brother Jews to the east. They become called the Hellenists. And this does not refer to the Greeks. This refers to the Jews who grow up with Greek as their native tongue. And it's quite possible that this shows up in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where it tells us that as the disciples increased in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, it's pretty common, I think, at least the way I was taught it, is that this is referring to Greeks who've converted. But here's the thing. We're in Jerusalem still. This is right after Pentecost. You have Hebrews, you know, Jews from every nation under heaven, all these different tongues that are converted at Pentecost. But you have yet to have the Jerusalem Council. You have yet to have Peter visiting Cornelius and baptizing the Gentiles, right? So it's kind of unlikely that at this time there's a large enough number of Greek Christians to cause this little commotion. Instead, what you have is you have, even amongst the Hebrews themselves, a looking down the nose at those who are from the foreign lands that remained. Even though they're Jew by blood, they aren't quite as Jewish by culture. And these men and women are back in Judea because they trust in, they love their scriptures, they love the festivals, they believe firmly in the true God of Israel, but they are also the result of hundreds of years of expatriatism, of being Jewish in the Hellenistic world. And just on the power of, or the understanding of there being a zeitgeist at all, you got to know that there is no way. There was no way you're going to be hundreds of years as a culture, as a people, away from one culture and in the middle of another one and not have a little bit of it rub off. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine that you're a group of 10 families that's a Christian congregation that is just suddenly up and put down in the middle of Istanbul. And forget that there's Eastern Orthodox Christians there for the moment. It's just you and then Muslims all around you. And they're nice Muslims. It's Istanbul. It's Turkey. They're liberal. Or if it makes you feel better, you know, Tibet. Just smack dab into the center of Tibet. Imagine that it happens to you and your family now. You got no local history. You have no way to form a real assemblaged body to impact anything around you. No say in the culture around you. You can pick up a craft. You can open a store. But you can't really form a people. Or if you do, it's a very, very small people. I mean, you're not going to be able to set up shop as a professor of theology. You're not going to have the ability to really open a Lutheran school. And so everything is going to be an engagement of that secular and or religious world around you. So for the Hebrew in Alexandria, before that city grew to be a largely Jewish city, initially, they did not have the ability to go to college and study theology like their brothers to the Far East did. And in some ways, this would make their religion more sacred, not less sacred, but sacred in a truly holy, a truly distant, a dim and far off soil. An institution true, longed for, but in many ways unattainable and almost imaginary. A Jew growing up in Babylonia would have, from his youngest days, aspired to be a disciple of the rabbis. But in the West, from his earliest days, by very nature of the water that he drank, he would have aspired to learn the philosophers, just as today we aspire to medicine, law, entertainment. It's not necessarily bad, unless you want to pretend it's going to have no effect. Now, for the Hellenist Jews, this change, this effect that did happen, it didn't happen fast. It wasn't like it was a generation and done. They held to their customs. I mean, they still celebrated Christmas in the house with all of the old traditions. Not Christmas really, right? But you get the point. And even at their most Greekness, the Hellenists would have still looked with contempt on the idolatry in the world around them. They would have seen the statues and the sacrifices and all these various things as disgusting. But the big difference between them and, say, the Pharisaism, which arose in the East, would this disgust, this contempt, it would have been mingled with mercy. And I don't mean this like as in just kind of a soft, warm, fuzzy feeling. I mean like they would have wanted it to change. And they did set about talking in such a way as to maybe change it. They held themselves as a people distinct from the public and private life of the culture around them, even as they engaged it. They avoided the frivolity. They really didn't pursue political aspirations. And they saw the amusements of the Greeks as a bit dangerous, a bit decaying, a bit sick. So that even as they warn against it, though, it's a soft mood. It is a melancholy wishfulness. It's like, well, at least as Jude describes righteous Lot, vexed within his heart, but unwilling to leave for the sake of what? Well, I think for the sake of conversion, for the sake of mission, for the sake of hope that these people are also those for whom God has spoken. And we do see this then in the West, in a way that you never see in the East, that among the Hellenist culture, this is the Hebrew, the Jewish people living in Greek lands, there are converts. There are people who are pagan by birth, who, through interaction with the Jewish community, who now are learning to speak their language, who are working in their shops or owning their shops, right? Or who are involved as artisans in the city, share the word of God. And so these individuals learn the error of their ways and come as indeed strangers at the gate, trying to find admission, the God-fearer looking to believe. And so what's key to this is to see, I mean, this is huge for us in our mission today, though. Part of what achieved this was not the Hebrew peoples changing what they did. They didn't go in and say, well, if we're going to reach the culture, we have to become like the culture. It was the opposite of that. They emphasized how different their rituals were than the pagan rituals around them. They emphasized how holy and weird what they did was. They didn't try to hide from the visitor the feeling that the visitor doesn't belong. They tried to amplify that. Yes, you do not belong. You worship statues. What belongs here is one who is, well, covenanted into the words of the one true God. They saw that it was an absurd superstitiousness around them that led people to worship nature, to seek God in their feelings and swains and movements and the entrails of chickens and whatever else it might be. So that even as the pagan priests would drone on and on with their myriads of tongues and whatnot, which honestly, paganism always has ecstatic noises that it makes. Christianity never has that. Paganism always does. They saw that as voiceless and meaningless and blasphemous compared to coming into that gathering place, the we get together place, the synagogue, what it means kind of literally, where you would have ancient hymnody, words from before your time. You got to think of the Psalms and a subliminal belief in liturgical form and custom, a belief in a dance and a drama that we all know and have memorized, that we would speak back and forth together with divine word, scripture, at the start and at the center of this, kind of fusing with it and leading to its eventual preaching. For indeed, and we know this from Philo and Agrippa and Josephus, that the sermon, the proclamation, was a dynamic part of the Hellenist synagogue tradition, that the scriptures would be taken and open and proclaimed. And that from this sacred pattern, conversions, mission, did in fact occur. That the people of the Greeks, they could smell the difference. Now, as an aside here, but I think it's really important, we live in an age where the word mission is often used as an excuse to get rid of that smell, to try to make it as easy as possible for people to think that there's nothing different about Christianity. It's just got Jesus, that's all. I personally believe that to be a bit unwise, a bit nearsighted, and often just an excuse for personal passion, for what I like most and I want my way. It's really what it comes down to often, sadly. I mean, compare just intellectually here, right? Secularly, forget God's spirit for a second, because it is God's spirit. He's at work in the words. That's the real thing that matters. But just think like a human for a moment. Which of these things sounds more powerful to you? A bunch of us getting together to sing whatever we decided last week is most meaningful, or a bunch of us getting together to perform with ancient words a conversation of everlasting truth? I mean, I don't want to go too far off on this here, but you got to understand this. There are tomfools who believe that we need to put drama in church, right? Chancel drama. Let's like have some guy pretend to be a shepherd and walk around. You pretend to be a sheep, and we'll have a silly conversation with some really bad jokes and puns, and then we'll tell people it's about Jesus at the end. You can only make that inane argument. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be mean, but it's ignorant at a deep level. You can only make, this is my point. I'm trying to say why. You can only make that inane argument by ignoring the fact that the liturgy is drama. I know we got the script written in a book, and so because we don't read books anymore, much less memorize them, but we just are used to TV, we've turned to just reciting what the book says without thinking about what it says. It's like people are reading a script for the first time in some sort of bad, you know, artsy class. But when the pastor comes in, veiled in the majesty of Christ, which is his office, which the robes tell about, and he declares to you, I come in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you say, Amen. Yes, you do. And he says, but if we do not confess our sins, who are we? You know, yet if we confess our sins, we are God's people. And you say, Amen, I'm a sinner. And he says, I'm sent to promise you, you're not anymore. The whole thing is like that. The whole hour. It's a drama that's not a drama. It's not a play. It's not play acting. It's reacting what really is. And this is what the Hebrew in Alexandria would have experienced. Not exactly like ours, but yes, it's the same faith, just pre-Christ, and exactly like ours. Seeing themselves as distinct from the heathen around them to the level that they would disdain the filth of the mind that was around them, and yet not without the mercy to know that that filth is a harm from within. It wells up from the wickedness of native Adam, and yet destroys itself. And so it needs to be brought into the holy. It needs to be brought out of itself and into the blood covering, which the scriptures promise and proclaim. This amplified the confidence for the Jew when he would step out of that narrow circle, that distinct place, into the world around him. And then, though, you can't underestimate the power of the Grecianism confronting him on every side, wherever you go, anywhere else but the synagogue, in the forum, the market, the counting house, the street, in everything that you see, to everybody that you speak to, you have a different world. You have a different world view. You have a different time ghost. And it was refined, and it was elegant, and it was profound, and it was beautiful. And resist as you might, it was unable to entirely put aside its clarity, its insight, its skill, its giftedness, its wisdom, its reflection of an eternal word that indeed was true. Now, I'm not talking about the United States right now, although there are things here that certainly reflect this. We're losing some of the best of them. But within Greek culture, you had this desire for truth that was somewhat of a national pastime. To believe that we could make sense of the orders of the world, to spend time pondering and questioning our assumptions, to seek for something that we could know to be true. And in that, to find some truth. Socrates and Plato and Pythagoras, well, they found things that are true. They aren't the gospel. They're things only of the law, only of the design of creation. And at times they commingle the two, and at times they certainly get things wrong. But it wasn't like everything that they did was looking at chicken entrails. They were looking at the harmony of creation itself and proclaiming it. They were looking at the unmoved mover, the maker of everything. And they didn't use that language. They used the unmoved mover language. They were looking at a spiritual good that was unending and everlasting. They were looking at an unknown God. And in this, I mean, this is a marvelous kind of conundrum that as the Hebrew would step out into this realm of conversation, where art and music and everything else about what they were doing as a people was about this conversation. And they would bring their words about their one true God who had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't like the philosophers would just scoff at them. The philosophers would do what the philosophers always did. They would ask questions. What does this mean? How do you know this? How does it impact who we are? And for the Hebrew to begin to engage in that conversation could not but have the waters flow the other direction as well. For the moment, let's just put this in modern parlance here. The moment that you open a conversation with somebody about the historicity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and they begin to ask you, how do you know this really happened? How can you claim that this is a real historical event? You can't begin to answer until you ask the question yourself. And to ask the question yourself is therefore, honestly, to doubt. Now you no longer need to answer the question only for the sake of that pitiful pagan who you both kind of disdain and love at the same time. Now you must answer the question in order to again be sure of what you do believe, or that you believe at all. To quote Alfred Edersheim, I'm plagiarizing terribly this entire podcast on his work, but to quote him directly here, You must meet that old adversary alone in the secret arena of the mind, and sustain in terrible hand-to-hand combat, uncheered by outward help. When you have to answer somebody else's questions about the faith, you're going to have to question your own, and in that you're going to find the dark night of the soul, the Afik tongue, the pain and anger and rage and despair of your own unbelief. You're going to have to kill it with truth. But you're only going to be able to do that when you find the truth. And that question now, well, that's a question you didn't have before. It's going to change even the questions you have as you seek for truth. And in this apologetic, this defense of their faith for the sake of the good of their neighbor, I mean, this is all good. This isn't bad, right? It's just dangerous. In this, they sought to find common ground where common ground could be found. That is to say, they sought to recognize the truth of Greek philosophy where it was, to conciliate what the Greeks had gotten right, to say, yes, indeed, it is wrong to murder your neighbor. So also our God has said, right? As a middle ground, as a way, as a path to the conversation. And this isn't just about mission. I mean, this is about life in the present age. You can't hide from the zeitgeist. You can't escape the time ghost. You can only do battle in its whirlwind, remembering that the sword of the Spirit is in fact the written word of God. We'll come to that here, because this was huge for them. This is really what this is kind of getting to in a sense. But that as you fight the times around you, you find that that sword of the Spirit, it rings true with things that it hits. Because, well, part of the sword of the Spirit is this first article, that the creation itself was made by God and is a reflection of his, at the very least, a reflection of his reasonableness. I mean, I don't want to go off on this tangent too far either, but here's, this is so important when you're having your apologetic argument with the atheist. Who, this will never win them over, by the way. They'll hate this. They will call you names for trying to have this conversation. They will refuse to have this conversation. But the atheist wants to say, I don't believe anything. I just reason. Right? I just logic. They can't say what they actually believe, which is, I just believe in reason. I just believe in logic. What they can't admit is that their trust in those things, in that thing, in the law of non-contradiction, it is an assumption. One which really, just if we're all born of chaos from evolutionary blah, 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 doesn't make any sense. If it's all just random chance, there is no guarantee that it's going to make sense at all. Why would it? It shouldn't, in fact. It's weird that it does. And you cannot prove reason by reasonableness. It's impossible. You cannot have as your conclusion part of the equation that proves your conclusion. So if you're going to prove that reason is trustworthy, you have to do so in an unreasonable way, and that wouldn't make any sense either, right? Now, that's not a word game. This is actually just, I don't have a problem believing in reason because I believe there's a God who created things reasonable, right? But for the atheist, they got no leg to stand on there. They got a blind and willful trust that everything's going to make sense, and there's no good reason for it. That's a bit of a tangent, but that's just it. So reason, though, is actually a common ground, a bridge. The Bible doesn't teach reason in and of itself. It's not a dialogue on being reasonable and how to find it. But it does reveal that we live in a reasonable world. And in that point, in that sense, it's a touchstone for a conversation with someone who does not believe. Though we too believe in the law of non-contradiction so far as our human minds are able. And this is what the Hellenist Jew would have believed and done and sought seeking to take the scriptures themselves and fuse them where able, share them where able, where they also speak some of the truths that the philosophers had come to, but without denying the historic covenantal bloodline connection to a more ancient thing than reason itself, to the eternal reason, right? The logos, the word, God himself. Now, the most dangerous result of this for the osmosis zeitgeist of the Hellenist Jew was that Platonic idea of a spiritual reality that's bigger than the physical reality kind of got into the way they view scripture itself. Which is to say, they began to distinguish the truth which the scriptures reveal from the revealing concrete letters and words. That is, that what God's word is behind scripture, as opposed to the scripture. Now, the narrowness of this for the Hellenist Jew is not nearly as important as recognizing how much that is still with us today. And I think it's seen nowhere more clearly than in the assumed thing we call preaching, in which you have a man who will often stand there with a Bible, but what he talks about is not, or rarely is, the Bible. He talks about some other thing, and he will go to the Bible to try to show how this other thing that he's speaking is true, but with great rarity. Now, don't get me wrong, we're still Christians. There's people who are still preaching the scriptures, but with great rarity will the final fullness be the Bible's text itself. Now, I mean, I was taught this. I was taught to do this. I was taught to go to the text, to find the truth underneath the text, to pull it out of the text, and then to put it back in new words that you, plebeians that you are, could understand. Now, I don't think that the teacher meant it that way, but it's sort of what it ultimately amounts to, that there's a truth that all of us can understand, but what the Bible actually says, that's kind of complicated. It's kind of hard. It's kind of old, maybe even a little bit meaningless to us. Now, I think you're listening to Ra at this point because you know that's just poppycock. But it's important to not underestimate the amount of pressure that the modern pastor feels to do this. To somehow magically divine what God is really saying behind the Bible and give it to you. I mean, I'm not going to say I never tell a story. I tell stories, do it here, right? But the emphasis on the modern preacher's need to find stories that are not the scriptures themselves in order to get you to hear some piece of truth that technically is supposed to be from the scriptures. I mean, it's profound. It's powerful. It led me in my first years as a pastor to near depression and despair, wondering, what am I going to do? How am I going to make this text relevant? As opposed to believing that the text is relevant, even if you don't think it is. Now, this is an inheritance from Greek culture that's still with us today. This is an inheritance from the Platonic belief, Plato, right, that truth is not a physical thing. And as Christians, this is where that apologetic for the resurrection, really the rubber hits the road here. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, truth is a physical thing. In the Lord's Supper, truth is a physical thing. But in the time ghost of our present age, penetrating everywhere, charming, brilliant, having given us so many tools and such a standard of living, polished beyond any, truth is not a physical thing. And as we walk strangers in their gates, it's imperative. It's imperative that we do not presume to say this will have no impact on us, that we're impervious, that we'll stand just because. Quite the opposite, right? Remember that drama. We crawl back into the assembly where the holy man sent from God says, we don't have a right to be here, and we say, amen, amen. Have mercy, Lord. That is who we are. And remembering that, the time ghost is a lot less scary. It's still scary. You still fight against it. You want to stand in these evil days with a sober mind. But you also know that it's not up to you to stand in these evil days, but that the sober mind is the man who hung on a cross and looked down on you with mercy and no disdain. Said, I forgive you. And today, you will be with me in paradise. I do this all for you. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Take and eat. Take and drink. Now, there was a movement among the Greek Jews, and this is a really broad category, too. They're in a lot of different places. Alexandria is sort of our main place we look because it's where they got big. But there was a tendency and a tradition to begin to knee-jerk, to begin to kick back, to say, well, the answer is withdraw. The answer is to hide entirely. The answer is to have nothing to do with the world around us. And so there's this story about a young rabbi named Ben Dama. And he asked his uncle if he might go off and study Greek philosophy because he had come to master the Torah. Now, while if my nephew came to me with that particular argument for going to study Greek literature, well, I've mastered the Bible. I'd say, my son, there is no mastering this thing. You might want to think twice about how cocky you are. But what his uncle told him was this. He said, go and search what is the hour, which is neither of the day nor of the night. And in that hour, you may study Greek. Which is to say, right, that there's no time you can do this. Yeah, there is no time in this life where it's safe to do this. And it's not like he was in bad company. Joshua quotes Moses in Joshua 1:8 saying, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then it will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. And Moses in Deuteronomy 6 had said much the same thing. These words I command you today to be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit, and when you walk, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Make them frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doors of your house and on your gates. So there's certainly something too, you know, especially if you think that you've learned all, realizing you can't study this stuff enough. But the reaction, the knee-jerk to say, therefore, never know anything but this, never study anything else at all. Well, if that advice had been taken, you wouldn't have a Greek New Testament. And so this is kind of where we want to go here to clean up. That the most dynamic result of Western Judaism, of Hellenized Judaism, the most clear and present to this day impact that it had was preparing the world for Christianity in more than one way, but summarized in the way of translating the Old Testament into the common tongue of the people. Translating the Old Testament into Greek. This is what we call today the Septuagint, and I'll explain that a little bit, the name, in a moment, but it is a venerable thing. I know, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, yes, but the Hebrew that we have is not as old as the Greek that we have for the Old Testament. And by the time that Jesus comes around, you got to understand, even in Judea, this Greek translation of the Old Testament would have been effectively the same as, say, the King James or, well, the NIV kind of. These days, we're trying to move toward the ESV and the LCMS, whether that's good or bad. But, you know, the version that you grow up with, even for the young Jew living in Palestine who speaks Aramaic and not Hebrew, the Greek Old Testament would have been probably what he heard read in the synagogue there. And it wasn't just like it just came straight out and landed there. This took time to get there. But you got to just get this part at the start. It was, by the time of Jesus, the people's Bible. And there's numbers of reasons for this. I mentioned already that the Hebrew was not the common language of the Jew at this point. And as close as Aramaic and Hebrew are, they're quite different. But all of them would have spoken Greek quite well, because you had to. Just, it was the language of trade. It was the language of life. It was the common tongue. You got to throw into this as well, because of this fact, the cost of copying a Hebrew Bible was extraordinary. And there's stories about, you know, history buffs who wanted to get a copy of Psalms and Job and some torn pieces of Proverbs, and the price was astronomical. And this is because to pay someone to copy Hebrew onto parchment was astronomical. As opposed to Greek publication at this point and paper publication, while still not cheap, had become pretty competent. Remember, there's a massive library and center of culture in Alexandria, Egypt. And to counter the story of the very expensive roll of Psalms in a dirty, nasty scroll wrap that they found, which the Talmud talks about, there are accounts of businesses that have hundreds of slaves engaged all day writing down the exact same thing as it's being dictated to them by a reader, which enabled anybody who had access to Greek, right, to make books much more cheaply, to the level that they could really be purchased by a, say, synagogue, which could not afford to purchase a Hebrew copy. So you got that thing infecting things. You had a rule from rabbinic tradition that you must have 7 readers read the text if it's read in Hebrew. But if you read it in Greek, you could have 1 person do it. So there was a lowering of the bar there in terms to how many people you need that are capable of reading it all to even have the text read, to even have a synagogue. So it's not surprising then that even in Judea, the Septuagint was considered inspired and becomes the source of every Old Testament quotation that you find in the New Testament. It doesn't quote the Hebrew. And the fact that there are some differences between the Hebrew and the Greek translation text is significant here. In some ways, it might challenge us as to what we think the meaning of inspiration is. But in other ways, it should point us to understanding that the meaning of inspiration is Jesus. And that the Old Testament, no matter what form it was in, was driven toward Jesus, that it can be translated, that it can be mined for truth, which jumps over languages. And this is so important today. Otherwise, you and I couldn't have an English New Testament. We have to say that the truth, which is clearly to the letter written in the text, is so bound to the material text that it cannot, in fact, move to a new text. See, so it's like the other side of what I was saying earlier, right? And we can't deny this either. That while the Word of God is by no means behind Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, is by all means so within Scripture that the words of Scripture can jump from ear to mouth, from ear to mouth, from ear to mouth, and even from tongue to tongue, and still be true. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, translates into every language. And it is the translation of the prophecies of that event, translated into the Greek and spread throughout the Mediterranean world by means of these synagogues, which began to have major impacts as the people grew, as their wealth grew, major impacts on the communities around them, that set the stage for a Greek world that knew of the God of the Old Testament, who was in this way prepared to hear of that God's coming among us as a man. And so that in every town that Paul went to, and later other apostles after him, where did he go first? He goes to the synagogue. And what's he asked to do? He's asked to give a word of encouragement from what? From the Scriptures. He opens them up, he reads, and he preaches Jesus. And when he's received, he stays and he preaches more. And when he's kicked out, he goes out and he preaches to those who knew of the Jews and had enough understanding to say, hey, who is this preacher of foreign gods here? What's he doing among us today? This sounds different than what we've heard before. Let's hear it again. All of that New Testament mission is built upon the maybe unintentional Hellenized Jewish mission. That, of course, again, it does center finally in Alexandria in Egypt, where the Septuagint was indeed translated. Now, how is a fair question. There's a great story about how, which is pretty clearly wrong. And this comes to us from Josephus. And Josephus is, he's always accurate in telling us what people thought. It doesn't mean what people thought was all true. It goes like this, that the librarian of the great library in Alexandria, which was founded by Ptolemy I, who is, remember this, after Alexander's empire breaks up, there's four different empires that come out of it. One of them is the Ptolemies, right? Ptolemy I, he starts this library in Alexandria. Ptolemy II, his son, also like him as a lover of culture and a lover of learning. And so he listens to this librarian of the Alexandrian library, Demetrius Phalereus, when the man tells him that he must procure a copy of the Hebrew Bible in Greek for the library. And so he sends a letter to Eleazar, the high priest at Jerusalem, who in turn selects 72 translators, six from each tribe. And this is where you kind of know this is not quite right. Furnish them with the most valuable manuscript of the Old Testament, which never would have happened. They would never have let that out of Jerusalem. Sends them with that manuscript to Egypt. Josephus gives details how they were received at court with pomp and circumstance, but then sent off to the island of Pharos, where in 72 days, these 72 men, six from each tribe, accomplished their work and then returned to Jerusalem, having not only given the copy of the Bible in Greek, Old Testament, to the Ptolemy II and his librarian to make many copies of, but also having received the full approval of the Sanhedrin in Alexandria that their translation was perfect. Now, we don't think most of that is true, but what is likely is that indeed, during the reign of Ptolemy II, for the sake of the library in Alexandria, they pressed for, or the Jews among them, who were highly influential by this point in the culture of the town, pressed for a copy of the New Testament in the common language, which they all spoke, to be drafted or created for the library. Even so, to this day, we call it the Septuagint because that's the Greek word for 70. Now, why it's 70 and not 72, I'm not sure, but it's part of this tradition, the 72 elders. Why it's 72 elders selected to do this, at least in the tradition, and not the 70, which is the number from the Torah itself of the elders appointed by Moses and Aaron? Well, I had to look this one up, but it makes sense. You got 70, and then you got Moses and Aaron. That'd be 72. Which, interestingly enough, you know, you got Jesus sending out 70 apostles at one point, 70 preachers. And then maybe it's 72, depending on what manuscript you're looking at. So you got that all going on there as well. Of course, 70 itself is a holy completion, right? 7, the number of holiness, 10, the number of completion. And that, again, is definitely in the appointment of those elders who go up the mountain with Moses and sit in God's presence and feast. And Jesus' appointment of 70 preachers is clearly a claim to be the one greater than Moses who has come. But with an eye on a time here, and not wanting to go into the weeds too much about the narrows of the translation of the Septuagint, what you need to know is that it's called Septuagint because of the 72 tradition. It is the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek by the Hellenized Jews, somewhat probably against the will of the Palestinian Jews, of the Eastern Jews, and yet ultimately for the good of the world, as a part of the mind of the expatriate, diasporized Hebrew, wanting to remain Hebrew, wanting to remain a son of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, looking to the God of the fathers and wanting the world to know about it and join in the praise of that everlasting kingdom, which was going to come. This is another thing here. I want to close up because I'm out of time here, but there are some complaints you can make about the translation of the Greek Old Testament, that there are some things that are removed. It tends to not put God into human terms. And this sounds like the Platonism stuff again, like God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't have hands. So we kind of minimize that kind of language. But one thing that is preserved so very clearly is the belief that there is a Messiah, a son of David coming. And so what they're wanting to share as they translate and preach and gather around and dramatize this in their own liturgical assembly as a people set apart is their trust that back at Jerusalem, there will come a day where one man will fulfill all of these things. One man, an heir to David's line, will ascend the throne prepared for him from the foundation of the world and bring the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of Joshua, the blessing of Eve to the world. And while the Jews of the East wanted to reserve that hope and maybe overemphasized it, the Jews of the West wanted to share it. And so successful was their sharing, so prepared was the way before Jesus of Nazareth, that the post-Jesus Christ, post-destruction of the temple, rabbinic tradition, ends up needing to do a different translation of the Greek Old Testament in an attempt to get rid of the Septuagint because it's too easily used to point to Jesus. To the level that they actually declare the Septuagint to be the golden calf reborn. And create another story about the day of its finishing, that there was a 3-day accidental. Why would they pick 3 days? I don't know, but they did. There was a 3-day eclipse of the sun to mark the darkness of the day of the translation of the Septuagint. If only they had noted the day that the sun turned to darkness over the death of a man on the cross. Perhaps they would not have been quite so subject to their own zeitgeist. So as to see that while there is no way to stop yourself from being swept up in its path, there is another, greater than all, fully capable of reaching down, plucking you out of that boat, out of that river, and putting you into his.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.